So this morning, we have over the last 4 weeks, we digressed from our study of Luke's gospel. We focused in on our vision statement, and last Sunday I introduced an expression of our mission, our purpose, that we are about, as a local church, we're about making Jesus known. So our vision continues to, for us, shape our ministry and provide us with a picture of who God wants us to be, who He's shaping us to be, that we would be men and women, young and old, who are growing deeper in intimacy with Christ, closer in relationships with one another, bolder on mission for the lost, and that we would be about the business of making Jesus known. And so just want to hold that up again. Those things guide us, they shape us, they're something that God wants to use to remind us of what He is about in us and through us. This morning, we're returning back to our study of Luke's gospel. So it's been about a month since we've been there. We're going to pick things up in Luke 8, verses 1 to 3. If you have your Bibles, you can open to them. If you don't have a Bible, want to borrow one, there's some in the back. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. It is municipal election season across our province. In just over a week, 8 days, next week, Monday, many of us will be traveling to the polls to vote for school trustees, for city councilors, for mayors across our province. In most municipalities, at least, it is next Monday. Now, there is a variety of different ways in which people will approach that day. There are some who simply won't be bothered to exercise their democratic privilege, or I would say responsibility, and they won't bother to vote. I'm not wagging my finger at any of you, hopefully. Some will show up, and they will simply vote for the incumbent because they recognize the name and, hey, things aren't so bad. Or there may be others who will show up, and they'll vote for anyone but the incumbent. You know, throw the bums out of office and just change is good. I imagine there may be some who will show up and simply base their votes on, you know, I like the color of the signs or I like this person's face. I do want to suggest, however, that there is a much better way to approach one's democratic privilege and responsibility, and that is figuring out what the various candidates are all about. I mean, what do they believe on important issues? What is their track record? What is their experience? What do they bring to this position? What are they passionate about? What do they care about? What are they all about? Only then, when you know what a person is all about, what is of central importance to them, will you truly understand them and be able to make a responsible and informed choice. Now, when it comes to Jesus, I want to contend this morning that it's in some way similar. Not that we vote for Jesus, though each one of us has a choice to make when it comes to Christ, whether we choose Him or reject Him. And in fact, the text that we come to next, it won't be next Sunday. Next Sunday we'll have a guest speaking. But the following week, we're going to look at the next part of Luke 8, which is all about our response to Jesus. So there is a way in which that is relevant. But my point this morning is that just like voting for particular candidates in an election, that it is helpful, that it is important to get to know what they're all about, so too understanding Jesus, knowing Jesus, requires that we understand what He's all about, what was central to Him and His life and His mission. This morning we come in Luke's gospel to a summary text, a hinge passage that connects what preceded this up to now, the stories and events and teachings of chapters 1 to 7 with what will follow next. And we're just going to look at a very short section of text, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8. And we might be tempted to just breeze past it, but I would suggest that what we discover here is actually very important, and so we're going to camp out here this morning. Some of you will remember back in Luke chapter 4, just shortly after Jesus' ministry had begun. Jesus was in Capernaum. It was his new hometown. He moved there after his temptations. Capernaum was home base. And Jesus was teaching there, and he was amazing the people. They were amazed at his teaching. And then there was this encounter with a man possessed by a demon. Jesus cast out the demon, and again, people were amazed. And And then on the Sabbath, Jesus began teaching in the synagogue. And after he left the synagogue, you recall he went to Simon's house, where Simon's mother-in-law was ill. She was sick. Jesus healed her. And at sunset on that Sabbath, everyone from everywhere came with those who were sick and demon-possessed. And we read that Jesus healed and cast out demons, setting people free. The next morning, you'll recall, Jesus left and went out to a solitary place to be alone with his Father. When the people discovered that Jesus was gone, they went looking for him. And Luke told us that they tried to keep him there. And it's at that point, they wanted to keep him, just have a local healer, local, sort of teacher. Jesus, just stay with us. But what did Jesus say in response? He said this, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And here in these verses, we encounter the same idea. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along as I read just Luke 8, just 1 to 3. After this, that is, after the encounter with the sinful woman in chapter 7, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. I want to do 2 things with you. First, we encounter here a very important summary statement about what Jesus is doing, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Secondly here, there's this explanatory statement, as explanatory comments about who was with Jesus in what Jesus was doing. And we're going to start there, just spend a few minutes unpacking that, because I think it's significant, but we won't spend the bulk of our time there. So first, let's look at those who are with Jesus. We begin, Luke tells us that the 12 were with Jesus. That is the 12 disciples or the apostles. These were the 12 men that Jesus had called to himself and appointed to be apostles. That is, they were to be his messengers, his special representatives who were to follow him, be with him. But there's something else significant about Jesus' appointment of them. If you were with us back when we looked at that text, there's 12 of them, and that's significant because Jesus was beginning to experience rejection and opposition from the Jewish religious establishment. And so Jesus calls 12 men to be his disciples. And that number 12 is significant because it connects what's going on there with the 12 tribes of Israel. As the nation of Israel, as the religious leaders resist Jesus, begin to oppose Jesus, Jesus calls 12 men and appoints them to be his apostles. And Jesus is, I argued in that text, that Jesus is really reconstituting the people of God. He is saying this is now the new people of God, no longer gathered around the temple and the Old Testament forms of worship. Now the new people of God is gathered around me, a new Israel, if you will. So, not all that surprising that the 12 are with Jesus, but what may be a bit surprising is that Luke tells us there were also some women with him. He says a number of women, and he specifically identifies 3. Now, in a culture where women were generally treated as inferior, a culture in which rabbis wouldn't speak publicly to women, this is definitely worth noting. Jesus included these many women with the 12. He welcomed them into his fellowship. Not only that, but he accepted their material support. Jesus and his band of 12 disciples were materially dependent on these women of means who supported him and his ministry financially. That's pretty interesting. 3 women specifically identified, and many others supported Jesus and his disciples financially. They had evidently been impacted by Jesus' ministry in various ways, healed, set free from demons, Luke tells us, and now they're giving to him to support him. Now, we don't know the specific details for most of them, but Luke tells us this, the 12 were with him, also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. The first woman identified is Mary Magdalene, a woman from whom Luke says seven demons had been cast out. So she had encountered Jesus. She had been possessed by seven demons, and Jesus set her free. She's so touched that she begins to follow Jesus and give to support Jesus. The second woman identified is the wife of the steward or the manager in King Herod's court, a woman with political connections and evidently a woman of means. Some suggest that she might be the wife of the royal official that we encounter in John chapter 4, who goes to Jesus and asks that his son, who was close to death, would be healed. And Jesus heals that son. So this might be that boy's mom. But her life has been impacted by Jesus, and now she is among those who follow Jesus and support him. The third woman specifically identified is a woman by the name of Susanna, about whom we know nothing else. But she's listed here by name. And then along with her, there are others. It is worth noting Jesus' inclusion and treatment of women that stands out from how much of the world did treat women in that day. Not only men, but women were drawn to Jesus, and Jesus welcomed them all. And here Jesus became dependent, allowing them to help support his ministry, supporting him and his disciples. And as they, impacted by Christ, they begin to support, to sacrifice, to generously give to Jesus. And that is a powerful example for us to make note of. Now, that's not where we want to camp out this morning, but I wanted to touch base on it because I think it's a significant part of the text. But what we're going to focus on is not who was with Jesus, but what Jesus was doing. And there, I want to invite you to turn back to verse 1 of chapter 8. Luke writes this, "After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God." Here we find this statement, second time in the gospel, lots of references to good news, right? Gabriel, the angel, showed up, good news. There's lots of mention of good news, but only the second time in Luke's gospel do we read this expression, the good news of the kingdom of God. It's an important summary statement about what Jesus is doing. He's traveling around town to town, village to village. He is proclaiming good news of the kingdom of God. But what exactly does that mean? What is this good news? Well, in the context of the church today, in the context of Christianity, we often speak of good news or gospel. Gospel literally means good news. We can use those expressions interchangeably. Good news or gospel. We use that language often. I mean, we use it in our vision statement, right? That God wants us to grow deeper in intimacy with Christ, closer in relationships with one another, bolder on mission for the lost. But those three things, deeper, closer, bolder, it's all, what do we say? Grounded in the gospel, right? And empowered by the Spirit. That the life that Christ calls us to is not a life we live by our own strength. It is a Spirit-empowered life, and it is grounded in the gospel, grounded in the good news. And I define the good news as what? Christ's death for us, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, for our wickedness, for our rebellion. Not only that, but Jesus, who obeyed the Father perfectly, lived a life of complete righteousness. Jesus clothes us with his righteousness. We get credit for his obedience. And so this great exchange happens. Jesus bears our sin and suffers for it. We receive his righteousness and are clothed with it. And that's good news. And that's true and that's accurate. However, I want to say that the good news, if divorced from Jesus' statement here, all that means is Jesus defines the good news of the kingdom of God. If we divorce it from that, we are in danger of shrinking the gospel or of being wrongheaded in our understanding of what exactly the gospel means. There are a variety of ways in which we can think about the gospel wrongly or inadequately. And so this morning, what I want to do at this point is sketch out some of the ways in which people in the church today, perhaps some of you sitting here, have come to think of the gospel, and they are wrong ways, inadequate ways to understand the gospel. And I think by understanding these, we can be pointed in the right direction of what we have to hold on to, how we are to understand the gospel. So let me sketch out four wrong and inadequate views of the gospel. The first wrong and inadequate view or understanding of the gospel is the fire insurance view. This is the view I grew up with. I grew up in a fairly conservative, legalistic kind of context, and I learned that, you know, God was holy. I was not. God didn't like the bad things that I did. And because of sin, I was guilty before God and destined for hell if I stayed in that position. I remember as a little boy having nightmares and being really worried about this. I have a picture of what hell looked like. I don't know why, but it was my elementary school gymnasium, only lots of fire, and it was hot, and I was stuck by the exit doors that didn't open. And I just remember those kinds of images as a little boy growing up. And so what I learned, what I gathered as a little boy growing up in the church was that if I didn't want to go to hell, I could accept Jesus into my heart, and then I wouldn't go to hell. And that seemed like a good deal. I'm sure probably I'm not unique in that experience. But so I, as a little boy, I prayed and said, Jesus, come into my heart, please, because I don't want to go to hell. It's a fire insurance understanding of the gospel, that God saves us from hell, that we can be rescued from his judgment. But in that picture, in that understanding, there's not really an understanding of God's love, of God's desire for him. I mean, it's a fairly impoverished view. Now, to be sure, as we read scriptures, there is a heaven to be gained. There is a hell to be avoided. God's judgment is real. And apart from Christ, we are destined for God's judgment. But if this is the sum total of our understanding of the gospel, that the gospel is simply about rescue from hell, our understanding of the gospel is grossly inadequate. There is a second wrong or inadequate view of the gospel that many people today hold to, and we could call it the social gospel, or what Ken Esau of Columbia Bible College calls the hipster gospel. According to this understanding of the gospel is about Jesus came to bring about love and peace and justice. And when we come to Jesus, we just work for those things in the world, that we, as we follow him, we are about spreading love, bringing about peace, and standing for justice in this world. Now, the problem with this understanding is that it really minimizes and sometimes even eliminates any concept of salvation, personal salvation, of needing to get right with God. It's all horizontal. It's all about, let's just love one another, let's bring peace to the world, let's stand for justice. And it's all on the horizontal plane. You don't really need to know Jesus, you just need to work for these things. And that is problematic. Now, do love, peace, and justice matter to God? Of course they do. Of course they do. God tells us in his word, God is love. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the righteous one, the one who lived a just life and then suffered in our place to be both, so that the penalty for sin would be paid for. Because he's just, sin need to be paid for. But he also was the justifier who, by bearing that, declares us righteous. So yes, God cares about love and peace and justice. But what the gospel declares is that before we can experience on the horizontal level these things, we first need to be restored vertically with God. We need to come to understand God's love for us in Jesus. We need to understand that it's Jesus' death for us that achieves peace between us and God, that justice is achieved through this great exchange at the cross, that just left to our own devices to bring about these things, we will fail. Recently, I was at a meeting where we were talking about, here in the city, some church leaders and some other leaders from the city, talking about Edmonton's Eliminate Poverty program. 9 years ago, they said we had a 10-year goal of eradicating poverty. And now with 1 year left, they're going like, we're not going to make it. Partly because poverty is a result of lots of factors, including sin and greed and brokenness. I mean, apart from Jesus, ultimately, we're never going to get there. So we need Jesus. We can't just think, hey, we can bring about a world filled with love and peace and justice apart from the deeper realities of the gospel. And so this understanding of the gospel is inadequate as well. A third wrong and inadequate view of the gospel is often called the health and wealth gospel. According to this line of thinking, God just wants to bless us. When we put our faith in him, when we exercise faith, strong faith, God will pour out blessings in our lives, blessings of abundance now and well-being now. Just exercise faith. Just believe God, and blessings will be yours. This is a wrong way of thinking. There's truth there. God is good. God is our Father. God does want to bless His children. But His blessings are not fundamentally and foremost material blessings in this current age. People who subscribe to this understanding of the gospel, they must just skip over parts of the Bible, things that Jesus said, like in John 16, where Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble." I don't understand how someone can hold to this health and wealth gospel. God just wants you to be well and healthy and abundantly rich. And if you trust Him and have faith in Him, it's going to be amazing. He's going to shower it down upon you. No, according to Scripture, sometimes affluence can actually be a curse that leads us away from God. And so this is a horribly wrong-headed gospel, understanding of the gospel. Just in the latest issue of Christianity Today, really neat little testimonial by the nephew of one of the biggest health and wealth preachers of our day. His nephew grew up in that family, believing all of that, flying around in a jet, staying in hotels, he said, $25,000 a night, just living in luxury, hearing from his uncle, hearing from his family that this was God's will for everyone to bless abundantly. As a young man, he was part of that ministry, growing up, groomed to participate in that ministry. And then he began to date a young woman, and there was some discussion among the family. She didn't speak in tongues, and this was problematic. And she ended up pointing out certain verses to him that somehow he'd always missed. And the lights began to come on, and he began to discover that what he had been told, what he had come to believe, was actually not the gospel written in Scripture. So is God a good Father? Is God a God who wants to bless us? Yes. But that doesn't mean health and wealth now, that we will live a life free of pain and suffering and difficulty and challenge if our faith is just strong enough. No, it's a horribly wrong-headed understanding, explanation, view of what the gospel is. There is a fourth wrong and inadequate view of the gospel, one that I would suggest is very much alive in the church today, and it's the gospel that is all about me and Jesus. Me and Jesus. According to this understanding, Jesus came to save me, to bring me into a personal relationship with Him. That now I get to connect with Jesus in sweet times of fellowship. Jesus is working in me. He's shaping me to be a moral person who worships Him, who loves Him, who spends time with Him. But the focus is entirely inward. It's all about just me and Jesus. And again, I want to ask the question, is there anything to this view? Sure. Jesus loves you. He loves you as a particular individual. Yes, Jesus longs for you to spend that time of sweet fellowship with Him, alone with His Word, time in prayer, time in silence. Does Jesus want to shape you to obey Him, to follow Him? Yes. But again, if that's the sum total of your understanding, that it's all about just you and Jesus, just you and Jesus, your understanding of the gospel proclaimed by Christ is inadequate, deficient. So my question is there another way? Is there another way for us to understand the good news? There is. It's the good news that Jesus announced, the good news that Jesus went around proclaiming. There is another way to understand. In Luke 4, I already quoted this, Jesus said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because this is why I was sent." Here in chapter 8, verse 1, after this, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. If we want to understand the good news, we need to understand it as Jesus proclaimed it. It is the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, let's camp out there for a bit and try and unpack it. And in answering that question, I want to begin by thinking through with you what is true of a kingdom. what is true of every kingdom. First, every kingdom has a king. So does the kingdom that Jesus announces. So does the kingdom that Jesus proclaims. The kingdom of God has a king, and Jesus is that king. He is king. He is king of kings. He is king over every king. We saw last Sunday in the message last Sunday from Colossians 1 that in Jesus we see God in the flesh, the pre-existent Son. We see God, God's agent of creation, the one who sustains all things, the one who sustains every breath we take. Not only creator and sustainer, but also redeemer, that God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, went to the cross to reconcile us to the Father, to restore what was broken, to pay the penalty for our sin, to clothe us with his righteousness. Jesus, that Jesus, the one who stands over the cosmos, the one who sustains every breath we take, the one who died to redeem you, to reconcile you to the Father. Jesus is king. He is king of kings. He is king of kings, king over all. He is king of this kingdom that he announces. And that reality impacts our relationship with Jesus. Does Jesus love us? Yes. Does Jesus care for you? Yes. Does Jesus invite you to walk in intimacy with him? Yes. But understand this, Jesus is not your buddy. Jesus is not just your friend. See, I have friends who sometimes offer suggestions to me. I have friends who have advice for me. See, Jesus, we can speak appropriately that Jesus is our friend, but he is more than our friend. Jesus is our king. Jesus is our king, and he calls us to submit to him. He calls us to submit and surrender to his rule, to bow before him. And one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is king above all kings. Jesus is king of the kingdom he announced. Second thing that is true of every kingdom is that every kingdom has citizens of the kingdom, which is what we become when we come to Jesus in repentance and faith. When we come to Jesus and repent and say, God, I have lived a life of rebellion. I've lived a life of independence. I have not only done wrong things, I've been heading in the wrong direction. I've thumbed my nose at you and said, I will be my own master. I will call my own shots. Repentance is turning from that, agreeing with God about our wickedness, about our sin, and saying, I will follow you. I need your grace. I trust in you. Jesus, you are my only hope, King Jesus. And we enter into a relationship, a personal relationship with King Jesus through repentance and faith. But the moment we do that, the moment we enter into relationship with King Jesus, we enter into a community of people who are fellow citizens of the kingdom of Jesus. We enter into a relationship horizontally. We are brothers and sisters of the Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. Subjects of the kingdom of God. We belong to the king, and in him we belong to one another as subjects of his kingdom. Third, every kingdom has an ethic, a set of behaviors, a set of laws, ways, things that govern how we behave, how we live out our lives. And we've discovered this already in Luke. Remember when we looked at Luke chapter 6, Jesus' sermon on the plain, I described it as Jesus' kingdom manifesto. He begins by describing the character of his kingdom citizens. Blessed are you who are poor. Not specifically or only those who are materially poor, but those who are spiritually poor, who recognize their utter bankruptcy before God, that they come to him not on the basis of their own holiness, their own works, their own ability to please God, to earn anything from God. They come empty-handed, bankrupt, desperately in need of his grace. Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom. Blessed are you who hunger now. Not those who hunger physically, but those who hunger for things to be set right, for things to be the way they are supposed to be. Jesus says, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, not for the ordinary pains of life, but those who weep over their own sin, over their own brokenness and the brokenness of this world, who weep over things like the story we saw in Las Vegas, who see that and just weep over the brokenness of the world. For you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you because of me, because great is your reward in heaven. Jesus describes the character of those who are his kingdom citizens, and then he describes the ethics of the kingdom. That is, his kingdom people are to love their enemies. They are to do good to those who hate them. They are to bless those who curse them. They are to be merciful as their heavenly Father is merciful. They are to avoid judgmentalism, but rather be generous with grace. Fourth, every kingdom has a place, has a territory. And there are a couple ways to think this through when it comes to Jesus. On the one hand, as both the creator and sustainer over all things, Jesus is king over every king. Jesus is sovereign over the entire world, despite the rebellion of humanity, despite the brokenness, the sinfulness, the wickedness going on in this world, despite its darkness, Jesus is king over all creation. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper wrote this: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Jesus is king over all things. The psalmist declares in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. King Jesus is, even now, sovereign over all things. But there's another helpful way to understand the place where God reigns, the place where Jesus reigns, where he is king. And to understand that, we need to go over again the biblical story. A rich narrative from beginning to end, telling one story. If you're familiar with the story of Jacob, way back in Genesis, Jacob is running away from home. He's fleeing from his brother after ripping him off for the birthright. And along the way, he lays down at this place and puts his head on a rock and sleeps. And he has a dream, a vision of a staircase, a ladder reaching from that place to heaven. And during the night, he sees angels ascending and descending on that place. And in the morning, he names that place Bethel, which means house of God, place of God's presence. Later on, after his descendants have gone into slavery, into captivity in Egypt, God miraculously delivers them, and God's presence goes before the people in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. They arrive at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, and God's presence is there at the top of the mountain. Through God's instructions, they build a tent, a tabernacle, a place where God will dwell. And when they dedicate it, when they dedicate the tabernacle, God's presence descends from Mount Sinai and fills the tabernacle with his glorious presence. Centuries later, David's son Solomon builds a temple. And again, at the dedication of that temple, God's glorious presence fills the temple. It is the place where God dwells. And then in the book of Ezekiel, we read that God's presence departs. And following then, there is this long period of silence in the story of God's people. Centuries of silence, centuries of not hearing from God, centuries where God seems to not be present. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And I love the story where Jesus calls Nathanael to be his disciple. Philip encounters Jesus, and Philip runs and gets Nathanael and brings him to Jesus. He says, hey, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael says, really? Like, could anything good come from Nazareth? And when Jesus sees Nathanael, Jesus says to him, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree. And Nathanael's blown away. He's like, wow, that's amazing. Jesus says, you think that's amazing? You're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, which takes us all the way back to Jacob's story. Bethel, the place of God's presence. Jesus says, I am now Bethel. I am now the place of God's presence on earth. And you will see angels ascending and descending upon me. That is why Jesus could say to the religious leaders, destroy this temple and it will be raised up in 3 days. speaking of his own body, he was now the place where God was present. And what is truly remarkable is that after Jesus' death, after his resurrection, he tells those who follow him that they are to stay in Jerusalem and wait for his Holy Spirit, for the gift the Father promised to fall on them. And the Holy Spirit comes and fills them. And the truth is that God's presence indwells every one of us who, through faith, trust Jesus. In other words, now we are the place where God is present in this world. We are the place where Jesus is king, where he reigns, where he rules. And so where we go as his people, God is present in this world. The kingdom of God has broken into this world. In Jesus' coming, in his life and ministry, through his death and his resurrection, Jesus has ushered into this present evil age, the age of the future, the age of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is broken into this world. In the midst of the pain, in the midst of the brokenness, in the face of events such as we witnessed in Las Vegas this week, King Jesus is breaking into this world. He is present in this world. He is sovereign in this world. He is at work bringing about his reign in the process of setting all things right. And one of the realities we need to see is that what Israel was expecting was that Messiah would come and bring this present age to an immediate final end and usher in the age of the kingdom. And what in fact happened with Jesus coming is that there's this period of the overlap of the ages. This present evil age continues, but already, because Jesus has come as king, the age of the future is already broken in. And so we live in this time where there's this overlap of the ages. But in Christ, as subjects of his kingdom, as those being transformed to live out the ethics of his kingdom, as those in whom God's presence dwells, where God is present where we are because we are in him, God's kingdom is breaking in. It is already present, though not yet fully experienced and consummated. This understanding of the kingdom of God is so important. We simply cannot understand Jesus apart from understanding something of the kingdom that he announced, something of the kingdom that he inaugurated, something of the kingdom that he proclaimed. Good news of the kingdom. King Jesus has come. King Jesus is ruling already. King Jesus is beginning to have his way. He is beginning, is at work setting all things right. See, and this is a far grander, far larger picture of what good news is. See, the good news is not simply that by trusting Jesus you don't go to hell. The good news is not simply that we should work towards love and peace and justice in this world. Jesus is bringing those things. He wants to work through us, but it begins by being reconciled to the Father. It's not simply that God wants to bless us. Yes, he wants to bless us, and we read in 1 Peter that we have in Christ an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. God is a God who blesses, but that doesn't mean pain-free life full of material blessings now. Yes, Jesus draws us into intimacy with him where we know him and love him and walk with him personally. But it's far bigger than that. Jesus is a king. Jesus came to inaugurate, to bring in a kingdom. His kingdom is breaking into this world. And so he went about from town to town and village to village proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And I want to suggest, I want to assert that in a bad news world such as we find ourselves in, this truly is good news. It's not just good news for down the road. It's good news now because Jesus is present now. Jesus is at work now. He's at work in us and through us. He is beginning to set things right. He is restoring all things. And so in Jesus, this truly is good news. The announcement of the inbreaking kingdom, the King of Kings, Jesus, King Jesus, the one who gave himself for us, the one who loves us, the one who is shaping us and transforming us, the one who has brought us into community, community far bigger than just one, the one who will one day return gloriously, before whom everyone, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is King. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, if you've never bowed your knee to Jesus, to King Jesus, I hope, I pray that this understanding of what the good news is, that it's the good news of the kingdom of God, that it is the good news of King Jesus breaking into this world and transforming things in a far larger way than we so often understand and think. I pray that that might catch your attention, that you would stand before Jesus this morning and say, King Jesus, I want to be in your kingdom. I want to bow before you. I want to be a part of this grand, glorious thing you're doing. And for those of you who already know Jesus, those of you who have come to faith in Jesus, I want you to be real honest with yourself. Just ask Jesus to expose to you real clearly, which gospel do you believe? Have you been led into one of these other lesser understandings of what the gospel is? Have you grasped the fullness of what God is doing, that the good news that Jesus announced, the good news that Jesus inaugurates is so pervasive that it will take over your life and mine? As we bow to King Jesus, as we follow King Jesus, as we let him live in us and through us, I encourage you this morning to confess, to turn from those wrong and inadequate understandings of what the good news is. And as you read this verse, as we look at this text, that Jesus went about proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, that you would invite him to open your eyes to see more clearly, that you'd invite him to move in your heart, that you would bow your knee before him, your King, and that you would let him wreck your life for the ordinary. That you would say, Jesus, it's not just about me. It's not so small. It's not just about now. This is about you and the glorious thing you are doing. Come, King Jesus. Move in me. Move through me for the advance of your kingdom, for the proclamation of your kingdom, the good news of your kingdom in this world. Amen.